Revelation 3:7. You know, one of the things about studying the book of Revelation, and this probably could be said for most books of the Bible, but I think in particular the book of Revelation, is that we don't come to it as a blank slate, meaning we don't come to it without preconceived ideas and thoughts, especially if you've been a Christian for any length of time. But we all come to it with these ideas sort of etched into our minds about the end times and how things are going to unfold. And yet the thing is, in doing so, I think it's safe to assume that we probably have as many questions, if not more questions, than we actually have answers. Because there's so many things about the end times that are just mysteries to us. And so we have questions about, you know, the secret rapture of the church. Is there one? When? We have questions about a great tribulation, this, you know, seven-year period of time that lies off in the distance. Is there a great tribulation? Is there a millennium? If so, when is it, and what is it like? What does it involve? And what about Israel? What goes on with the nation Israel? And what about the Jewish people? And then what about the binding of Satan and then the loosing of Satan? And what about the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? And when does he emerge? And what about the beast? And how is he related to the Antichrist? And how does all of this tie in? And we just have questions, but we've all heard these different themes all sort of along our journey. But in hearing them, I think we have at least as many questions as we have answers. And that's one of the reasons why I think so many of us are interested in the book of Revelation, as this is largely the place where the questions are raised and where we feel like we need to go if we're going to get any answers to these questions. But then the problem is we go to Revelation and we find that it raises even more questions, because it doesn't just tell us these things, but instead we have this, you know, highly symbolic and visionary language going on throughout this book, so that we get to the other end of it, and the questions are now even more confounding than they were at the beginning of it. You know, it's been said, one of the interesting things about Revelation, it's a real challenge, is that in order to understand the whole, you have to understand the parts. But in order to understand the parts, you have to understand the whole. And so it's this whole kind of circular thing. It's like you're building a machine as a whole, and at the same time you're building the parts to the machine, and those parts are needed to build the machine, but you need to know what you're building in order to build the part. It's all just wound up together, and it makes, you know, the task of studying Revelation a challenge, but we need to in order to answer these questions. Well, this morning, as we look at, what is this, the sixth letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we actually will begin to answer some of those questions. Now, we're not going to put together this whole comprehensive eschatology. There's all sorts of, you know, parts and pieces that we're going to explore as we go on throughout our study, but at least this morning, we begin to at least fill in some of the blanks. At least I hope we will be able to. So with that in mind, we'll be looking this morning at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. May he add faith to its hearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together and hear your word, fellowship with one another, and commune with you. And this morning, I pray, Lord, that that the Spirit would give to us ears to hear, that the things that are in this letter, that we would understand them, and we would apply them, and we would be encouraged by them. I pray, Father, that you would please continue to grow us and mature us in your grace and your knowledge. I pray, Lord, that in all things you would be honored and glorified here in this time. So, Father, please be with us now. Bless us now by your Spirit. And I ask this, that Christ would be glorified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you might have noticed that in reading this letter here, that it reads kind of like the exact opposite of the letter we saw last week to the church in Sardis. Because the letter to the church in Sardis had no words of commendation in it. You might remember there was pretty much nothing that this church had done well. But instead, all there was rebuke. But here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it's actually the opposite, is there is no rebuke. But like the church in Smyrna, there is only commendation, as this church was doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were keeping his word, and they were not denying his name. And so this was a good church. It was a healthy church. It was a strong church. But nevertheless, there were still challenges that were facing this church. And those challenges appear to have been coming from the Jewish community in the city of Philadelphia. And we see this in that our Lord specifically identifies them and refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. I mean, that's not pulling any punches, is it? The synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And they lie because they are not professing Jesus as the Messiah. And they are the synagogue of Satan because they are doing Satan's work in persecuting the Christians. And so the Jewish population there in Philadelphia was making life very hard for the Christians. And this is probably not a surprise to us. I mean, we've looked at the other letters, and we saw in particular in the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Pergamum, that the Christians in those cities were also severely persecuted by the Jewish people. And this, of course, is because the Jews, they had this underlying animosity towards the Christians, as they obviously did not appreciate. They were saying this crucified carpenter from Galilee was actually the Messiah that they had been hoping for. And at the same time, they had been drawing many away from Judaism to faith in Christ. And so this is what's going on here, and it's against this backdrop that our Lord begins this letter by speaking of an open door. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, what is this open door that our Lord has set before them? Is it some opportunity, perhaps, that God has placed before them? Well, to answer that question, we have to consider what he means by referring to himself in verse 7. You know, in every one of these letters, how the Lord identifies himself with one particular aspect of this opening vision back in chapter 1. Well, here he identifies himself in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, typically when we hear that, that the Lord opens and no one can shut, and the Lord shuts and no one opens, we think of it as a statement of his sovereignty, that he has all authority, and of course he is sovereign, and he does have all authority. And when we hear of this, him opening and closing doors, we typically think of it as God opening up opportunities to us or shutting down opportunities to us. And oftentimes we pray in a chord like that. We say, Lord, open this door for us, or Lord, close this door if it be not your will. And those are good prayers. Those are biblical prayers. But here in this text, this is not referring to an opportunity. But instead, what he's referring to here by these doors are the doors of his kingdom. And this is what we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 22, which is what this particular passage is drawing upon. You see, in Isaiah chapter 22, it's all about, you know, this one guy who's really wicked and evil, and we saw how God says he's going to, like, take him and twirl him around and, you know, chuck him against the wall and break him into pieces and all of this stuff. And then he's going to replace him with another leader, a guy by the name of Eliakim. And he makes this clear that Eliakim is now going to be exalted to this place of authority as king and ruler over Judah. And he makes this clear by the way he says he will give him the key of David and lay on him his royal robe and his royal sash, and he will commit authority to his hand and make him a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. See, all of this was just God's way of saying through the prophet that he would exalt Eliakim to be ruler over the kingdom of Judah. And thus, he goes on to say of him in that passage, he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And so Eliakim would have this authority over God's kingdom, which was, of course, represented in the kingdom of Judah. Well, in John's day, the Jews, they believed that this text now referred to them, and that it was a speaking of the authority that God had given to them to open and shut the doors of his kingdom, i.e. the doors of salvation. And that was represented by access to the local synagogues, so that if you were a member of the local synagogue, you had access to God's kingdom, you were a member of that kingdom, you were, in our words, you were saved. But if you weren't a member, you weren't saved. And if they kind of had something in for you, they could kind of shut the doors of the synagogue to you, and in doing so, shut the doors of the kingdom to you, and you would be viewed as an outsider. And of course, the Christians were the one that this was being used most harshly against, as the Jews were the ones who were claiming that they now had authority to allow people into God's kingdom and out of his kingdom and so forth, or keep them out. Well, it's in light of that that our Lord takes that statement in verse 7 and applies it to himself. So as to say that Eliakim, he wasn't pointing ahead to the religious leaders, but instead he was actually pointing ahead to him. And as such, what he's saying is that he, the Lord Jesus, the one who holds the key of David, he is the one who has ultimate authority over his kingdom, so that he is the one who opens and shuts the doors of salvation. And what he opens, no one can shut. The Jews who are persecuting them, they can't shut it. They can't keep them out. Satan can't keep them out. The beast can't keep them out. The harlot can't keep them out. No one, nothing can keep them out because they don't have the authority to keep them out. And the reason why is because Christ has opened those doors through his life, death, and resurrection. He's opened those doors. And so no one can come along and shut them. No one can come along and say, no, you're not allowed in here. Christ opened them wide through his life, death, and resurrection. And because he has opened them, none can shut them. But at the same time, he says, what I shut, no one can open. No one has the power or authority to ram through those doors. No one can say, I'm coming my own way. I'm going to break through those doors of God's kingdom. I'm going to make my way, force my way into his kingdom, and there be saved. No one is big enough, strong enough, wise enough, powerful enough, or good enough to do that. But what he shuts, no one can open. It's like those, you guys know NORAD, right? It's the place where, you know, the military base that was built during the Cold War in order to protect, high command and our nuclear power from in the time of nuclear war. Well, it's buried 2,000 feet inside of the granite in these mountains of Cheyenne. And the only way to get in them is through a couple of doors that are 25 tons apiece and can withstand a 30 megaton blast. Now, a 30 megaton blast, that's the equivalent of almost 1,500 nuclear bombs that fell on Nagasaki. Well, those doors, 1,500 nuclear bombs, can't even crack them. 1,500 nuclear bombs. Getting through those doors, that's like getting through a screen door on your porch compared to crashing through the doors of God's kingdom on your own. There is no way, none, to break through, because what he shuts, no one is able to open. And thus what this is saying is that Christ alone is the one who opens and shuts the doors to his kingdom. And here he says to these persecuted believers that are really on the outside of society looking in, they're ostracized, they're persecuted, he says to them that this open door to his kingdom, this open door to salvation, has been set before them. And that door can't be closed by anyone. No one can shut the door of salvation in their face because he's opened it to them. And that's the message here. And that message would have been a big encouragement to these Christians as again, life was rough for them and the persecution was real. In many ways, you know, Philadelphia was like, again, Smyrna and Pergamum in that way. Philadelphia was actually, it was a really important city. It was a gateway city between linking Asia and Europe so that culture and trade would take place through this city. So it was extremely prominent, but at the same time, it was also built. They built it, you know, wherever there's fertile ground, that's where they're going to build a city. And so they built it on this very fertile plain, but this fertile plain was also near an ancient volcano. And so it was susceptible to some pretty big earthquakes. And in particular, in AD 17, there was an enormous earthquake. An earthquake that pretty much leveled the city, and it put the inhabitants on edge for quite a while, so that even afterwards, as the city was rebuilt for years afterwards, they would come in, the inhabitants would come in and do their commerce in the city, but then would go sleep in the countryside at night as they were so afraid that another earthquake would cause their homes and so forth to just collapse in on them at night. Well, when this big earthquake happened in AD 17, the emperor at the time, Tiberius, he exempted them from any taxes, and at the same time gave them a monetary gift, a very large monetary gift, so that they wouldn't have any financial burden, but could just rebuild this city. And so the inhabitants of Philadelphia were of course extremely grateful. I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden, you know, our president said, hey, you don't have to pay taxes? I mean, they try that, right? They get all the votes if you're able to say that, you know? It's like, we'll give to you and you don't have to give to us. Wow, where do I sign? I could make some more jokes, but I won't. tempting, but the thing is that So all of the people were really grateful. As a matter of fact, they even renamed their city Neo Caesarea, which meant New Caesar, as a way to show their gratitude towards Tiberius. And then later on, when Flavius Vespasian became emperor of Rome, they changed the name to Flavia. And so these guys, they were all in on Rome. They were all in. They were filled with gratitude towards Rome. Big time pro-Rome city. And again, as we know from those letters to Smyrna and Pergamum, being pro-Rome typically meant that you were anti-Christian. And where the anti-Christian sentiment was strongest was among the Jews, as it gave them an excuse to persecute a people they already had a tremendous amount of animosity towards. And at the same time, it also helped them to garner favor with Rome. Hey, these people aren't worshiping our pantheon of gods, and they aren't giving the sort of honor to Caesar, calling him Lord. They love to jump on that bandwagon. And so here are these Christians in this major city, and the world around them is pretty much against them. And that's why our Lord says, I know you have but a little power. I know you're small, you're few, you are a minority, and you feel so completely and totally insignificant. And yet, in spite of that, as he goes on to say, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So even though they were just kind of the little guy, they were faithful. They remained true to the Lord in spite of the fact that they didn't have the power, but everyone around them had the power. They maintained their faith and their faithfulness. And that's what our Lord commends them for. And in doing so, tells them that in spite of all of that, the doors of the kingdom are open to you. Those doors are open to you. And that's his encouragement to them. But in giving this encouragement to them, he also goes on to tell them that he will actually do a work among the Jews who are persecuting them by bringing them to faith in him. And this is the promise that he gives in verse 9, where he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now here, this passage, and specifically the second half of this passage, is drawing upon verses like we find in Isaiah 45, 14. You actually find this a few places in these chapters between Isaiah 40 and chapter 60 that speak of a future Gentile salvation when during the Messianic age, God will bring many of these Jews back to faith in himself. But here, or the Gentiles, sorry, it speaks of a time when he will bring the Gentiles to faith in himself. But here, in a, it's like a twist of irony, our Lord uses this passage to actually speak of the Jews being the ones who will be brought to faith, back to faith in him. So the prophets are speaking of a time when God will bring the Gentiles to himself, something that goes all the way back to Genesis 12 when speaks of the Messiah being a blessing to all the nations. But here he's twisting that and saying now he's actually going to bring the Jews back to faith in himself. So those who are a synagogue of Satan, those who lie, there will come a time when they will come back to faith in him. And this, of course, is something that, if you've been with us for a while, we saw in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, particular chapter 11, where Paul speaks of this partial hardening having come upon national Israel, and it will remain upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, after which time God says all Israel will be saved. Of course, being a reference to the fact that a vast number of ethnic Jews will be brought to saving faith. And this is what will happen. This is what he's saying here. And when this happens, then as verse 9 says, he says, they will know that he loves his church. That's when they're going to realize, you know what? These Christians, they aren't the enemy. But God really loves them. He really loves his people. So this is our Lord's word to this church in Philadelphia. And because the Christians in Philadelphia, because they have been faithful, he makes a promise to them. In verse 10, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now here is a promise of divine protection. But in hearing it, for many of you, you may have heard of this or heard it being used as a proof text to speak of a secret rapture that would take place prior to a 7-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. And this is a fairly common view of the end times, which again, probably a lot of you, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, probably have heard. Well, as this view goes on, it says that at the end of this 7-year period of tribulation, our Lord will return with his people. And when he returns, he will establish an earthly throne in Jerusalem from which he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And at this time, Satan will be bound. And at the very end of this period of time, Satan will be loosed. He will gather together all of God's enemies for this great and final climactic battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And after that, that's when the end is here. Sound familiar? Yeah. See, that's the view that a large portion of the church has had during most of our lifetimes. If you want to put a name on it, just in case, it's referred to as dispensational premillennialism. And it's really the view that has informed the Left Behind series, if any of you have read those. It's the view that has informed, you know, the Thief in the Night, remember that one? or Late Great Planet Earth. So much of the fictional end times books and movies and so forth are built upon this particular scheme. But the problem is, or I should say a problem is, because there are more than one problem, but a problem is, for as everywhere as it is, it was nowhere before the mid-1800s. And by nowhere, I mean nowhere. It didn't exist. You see, this whole scheme of dispensationalism, and I can't get into it, we're actually reading a book on it in our men's group. Men, we'd love to have you, first Saturday of every month. But this entire scheme of dispensationalism, this whole idea arose out of it, this view of the end times arose out of this dispensational framework. And in doing so, it's rife with interpretive errors that dispensationalism, unfortunately, has promoted. And so it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But for now, we need to see that this passage here, it isn't referring to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It's not talking about that. Now, does that mean that there isn't a rapture of the church? Well, actually, there is. But it's not a secret rapture. And it's not a secret rapture that takes place prior to a 7-year great tribulation. But rather, the rapture of the church takes place at the return of Christ, as 1 Thessalonians 4 makes very clear. See, anytime you want to build whatever theology, but an eschatology in this case, you always want the clear to interpret the obscure. And so where there's something clear, that's what you go to, and you use that to help you interpret elsewhere where it might not be as clear. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the Lord will descend with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. And it's then that he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will then always be with the Lord. And so what we see then is that there is a rapture, but it's not a secret rapture, but it happens at the end when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, he sounds the trumpet, the dead in Christ are raised, then those who remain are caught up with him, and we will forever be with the Lord. So there's not a 7-year great tribulation after that, and there's not a millennium then after that 7-year great tribulation. But this happens at the end. And so if this isn't referring to a secret pre-trib rapture, what is it referring to? Well, the language that's used here in verse 10, where our Lord says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, that language is used in only one other place in the New Testament, and it's actually used by this same writer, by the Apostle John. And he uses it in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, where he prays, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now here, Jesus is clear in saying that keeping his people from evil or from the evil one doesn't entail removing them from the world. He's very clear. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I want to be very clear about that. But rather, it entails him preserving his people in the midst of an evil world. And thus, this isn't about physical removal, nor is it even about physical protection. And we should know that, because all through Revelation, do we see believers being physically protected in Revelation? No, we see believers being martyred all over Revelation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. I mean, this is, John calls himself at the beginning of this letter, our partner in the tribulation. There is no promise that says, okay, I'll make sure that you physically are kept safe and protected during times of tribulation. If he said that, then there's going to be a line in heaven saying, Lord, help me with this one. Because the amount of Christians that suffer physically, and suffer physically for their faith, who endure incredible hardship, it's beyond number. It's beyond number. And so this is not talking about being removed from the world or being protected from physical trouble and physical protection in times of tribulation. But instead, what this is about is spiritual protection. So our Lord is telling these believers, along with all other believers, that he will preserve their faith even as they are assaulted in these times of persecution and tribulation. He will preserve them. He will keep them. He will protect them and their faith. That's what he's talking about. And as we see, he's talking about it in the context of the hour of trial. Now, what does that refer to? You know, you read something, it raises a question, you got to answer the question. You read something else, it raises a new question, you got to answer that question. Well, we all know from in Revelation that these time references, that they aren't meant to be taken literal. And so whether it's the 3.5 days or the 42 months or the 1,000 years, they're not meant to be literal. But rather, these are always symbolic, as they're expressing something about the nature and the duration of this period of time. And thus here, where he's talking about the hour of trial, what this tells us, he's talking about a brief period of trial. A brief period of trial. To contrast it with the millennium, which is 1,000 years. That's speaking of a long period of time. An hour speaking of a short period of time. And as such, what this most likely refers to are the various momentary trials and tribulations which God sends upon the earth throughout the entire church age. It's just these trials, these tribulations, things that we will see in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. These are at times regional, at other times global, but they're always taking place at various places, various times, all throughout the world. They're always taking place. There's always somewhere where there's calamity, always somewhere where there's tragedy, always somewhere where there's pain, always somewhere where there's persecution, always. And it's in light of these trials that he goes on to say, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Meaning, he will come to his people in that time, in those times of trial, in those times of tribulation. He will come to them and supply them with the help and the support and the grace that they need. G.K. Beale, who wrote the best commentary on Revelation, said this. He said, the coming referred to in this verse is the increased presence of Christ that will protect these believers when they pass through tribulation. So this likely isn't a reference to the second coming, but this is his spiritual coming. Something that believers throughout the ages have testified to. That when they have been in times of deep trial, of intense tribulation, of severe persecution, that they have testified how there was this amazing presence of God with them. That they were given the ability to withstand and endure in a way that they never thought they'd be able to. That's what this is talking about. He will come soon. So hang on. Hang on in those times. Because he will come, he will meet you there, he will sustain you and help you and give you what you need to carry you through. That's what he's talking about. And this is something that he promises to all of his people. I mean, all throughout the Bible, it was just like, okay, I pick a verse. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. What he's saying is that you won't be overwhelmed by the flood of trials when they hit, because I'm with you. I'm there. We see this all through the Bible. Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore you say, I fear not man. What can man do to me? It's this reality that God's presence, he comes to us in those times of need, and he comes to preserve us and sustain us in our faith, not to protect our bodies, not to ensure that we'll be delivered and go on and live another day of life on earth. That's not promised. What's promised is that our faith will endure, that he will be with us, he will sustain us, and he will keep us faithful to the end. Because as Jesus himself says, we have been given to the Father, we are placed in his hand, and he is greater than all, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Again, put a name on it, it's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He keeps us, causes us to persevere to the end, and that end can come at any time. It can come at any time. And this is what he wants believers in the midst of this, the last days, this period of tribulation, to know. It's what he wants them to hope in. Not another day of physical life, though we all certainly want that. But it's the reality of this open door that is before us that we now have stepped into and have a citizenship in his eternal kingdom. And he will ensure that we enter through it as he will sustain us in our faith until that time. That's what he wants to encourage his people with. Because there is going to be times of trial. There will be times of tribulation. There will be persecution. There will be imprisonment. There will be these things. So how do we endure it? How do we gird up the loins of our minds for action? How? This is how. This is how. By knowing that open door has been set before us. And knowing that no one can shut that door. And that when that hour of trial comes, when that time of tribulation comes, he will come soon and he will sustain us through it. That's how. And this is what you think of the poor believers in South Sudan or the believers in tucked away in a corner in North Korea, wherever they are, this is what they need. We have so much to be thankful for, so much privilege, so much freedom, so fantastic. But this isn't the way the church lives. It's not the way the church has lived. The church has suffered. And this is how you make it through. And this is what he wants them to know. This is what he's writing to a church that was in the midst of that. And this is what he wants his people to be equipped with. And so it is, with all of that being said, our Lord then concludes, as he always does, here in verse 12 by saying this wonderful word of promise that to the one who conquers, he will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now all of this is held up against the backdrop of this city of Philadelphia as again, it was an unstable place that was rocked by severe earthquakes and it was a place that didn't have a secure name, but it was like, you know, hey, one day it's Philadelphia, then the next day it's Neo Caesarea, then, hey, Flavia, let's go for that one. Hey, you know, I like Philadelphia, back to Philadelphia. But here what he's saying is there will be a name inscribed upon you as you are pillars. You are in a stable place in this city. And you will have a name etched on you. It's the name of my God. And it's the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So you're going to be safe. You're not going to have to go out and sleep out in the countryside. You're in a secure place. You're in a place where your identity will always be the same. It won't change. And this is what awaits you who overcome. It is this wonderful promise of a secure future in a secure place with an unchanging name and identity. And this is what God promises to his people. As by grace we overcome and endure through whatever hour of trial might come our way, as God will sustain us and God will give us grace and will complete the work he began in us and bring us through that open door that has been set before us. Amen. Let's pray.